Oh yeah, it works fine.
Sacred scripture and tradition.
Stop it. Go.
It's not.
Yeah.
Bear with me here as I. I'm glad I wore a shirt with a pocket this morning. They told me I have to put the recording device there. So I know it's been a bit of a hectic, busy morning already. So let's take a moment. We're going to open with prayer. The opening prayer is on your handout that does say sacred scripture and tradition. Let's all stand. You know, Catholics, we have a lot of actions in Mass because the attitude our body takes does affect our mind, our soul. So let's stand in the presence of God, if you will. Take a moment to relax and ask Him to come in and be with us. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts, O teacher and lover of mankind, with the pure light of your divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our minds to the understanding of your gospel teachings. As we ponder your word, O God, may we grow in our desire to know you and to be transformed into the image of your Son. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Did you all bring your catechisms this morning? Let's crack those open. And we'll go right to the beginning. First paragraph, first section. No, seriously. Let's get them out and open them up. First paragraph, first section. First sentence. We'll start from there and we'll see how far we can get today in class. No, I'm just kidding. But we will start there. Does everybody have it? This is the prologue. This is the way the whole catechism starts. God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. That's the first sentence of the catechism, because in a way, that sentence holds the key to understanding our topic today, scripture and tradition, but also to understanding the purpose of the church, the purpose of the sacraments, and the meaning of life. If you ask Siri what the meaning of life is, she'll probably give a different answer, but the catechism's answer is actually the right one. God created us so that we could be like him, so that we could share his perfect happiness. And as we'll see, scripture and tradition plays a very important role in that. To accomplish that plan, to make us sharers in his blessed life, God revealed himself to make known the mystery of his will. Because we could not know that plan through reason alone. We can know a lot through reason. We can know that God exists, but we can't know that plan God has for us through reason alone. He called all people, scattered and divided by sin, to unite with him in his family. And when the fullness of time had come, God the Father sent his Son to humanity as Redeemer and Savior. And through his Son, he invited men and women, including ourselves, through the Holy Spirit, to become his adopted sons and daughters, and thus heirs of his divine life. That was his plan from the beginning. Now, how is he going to do that? The incarnate Son, the Christ, gave this invitation. He's the one inviting us through the saving truth, the teaching of the gospel in its fullness, the teaching of the way of salvation. He gave this to us through his saving truth, and he confirmed that truth. He illustrated and confirmed it through many miracles, which he did publicly for all to see. Now, he willed that after his ascension, this truth should be preserved, intact, pure, entire, through all generations for the salvation of all people. In fact, the salvation of humanity would depend upon the preservation of this saving truth. Because mankind cannot be saved, we cannot be saved, if that invitation is not in existence or only partially in existence. We must know what we have to do for eternal life, right? We must know what we have to do to cooperate with God to accomplish our salvation in us. So if there is this no saving truth, if there is no gospel preserved through the centuries, then we have no hope of accepting God's invitation, of being part of God's plan. Now, Jesus always accomplishes what he wills, for he is the all-powerful, all-knowing God-man. He is God and man. So how did he accomplish this will, that the gospel remain pure and entire through the ages? What safeguards did he put in place to make sure that it came down to us intact and unadulterated? What would you have done if you'd been in his place? What safeguards would you have been in place to ensure that the gospel was preserved? These last questions may seem a bit presumptive because we have to put ourselves in the place of our Lord to some extent, but attempting to answer them will nonetheless help us to understand our topics. So consider these questions and discuss them with your table mates here for the next 5 minutes. What would you have done? You want to make sure that the saving truth is preserved. And then we'll come back together and share our conclusions. Okay? So discuss amongst yourselves. How are we doing with this question? Are we making any headway? What do you think?
Yeah, well, there's a table full of smart people.
Table full of smart people. Okay, I will definitely call on you guys then. All right, let's come back together now, and we'll talk about these two questions. We'll talk about these two questions. So the yeah, that's the real crux, isn't it? How do you safeguard? It's easy enough to pass on the gospel, but how do you safeguard it? Any ideas? Okay, we're coming back together now. Any thoughts? Let's say you bury the family treasure and you want your descendants to be able to find it. How are you going to make sure that those directions, and they're complicated, because you can only see the slot, you know, when the moon is at a certain point and it comes through the keyhole, so they have to be precise. If it's not on the vernal equinox, they don't find it. So how do you preserve something like that? How do you safeguard the accuracy? Any ideas? It's a tough question, right? It's a good thing it wasn't left up to us to answer, I guess. Well, let's see how God answers that question. Because that really was, I won't say the problem, it wasn't a problem for him, but that was the situation. So what did he do? The Christ, in order to accomplish his will, to safeguard, to pass on and safeguard the saving truth, selected reputable and trustworthy men, except in the case maybe of Judas or Matthew, but trustworthy and reputable men to whom to pass on the saving truth. These men were to be witnesses not only of his public teaching and miracles, but were also to be present for his private explanation of that teaching and his institution of the sacrament. Indeed, they were to live with him during the 3 years of his ministry and to observe his way of life, everything about his way of life, including his prayer life. And their testimonies were to be the foundation for belief in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, our Lord commissioned these men just prior to his departure to go forth to all nations to teach or preach all that they had seen and heard. They had been there for it all. That is the gospel in its fullness. That is to say, our Lord gave them the authority to exercise in his absence the office of teaching and explaining the saving truth to all people. Accordingly, these men, the apostles, that's whom we're talking about, the apostles taught the gospel initially orally, namely by the words of their preaching, by their examples and by the institutions they established. For example, the office of deacon. That's something they established. That is to say, they taught the whole, the entirety of what they themselves had received, either from the words of Christ, from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and his works, or from the promptings of the Holy Spirit, whom the Christ promised to send to them to lead them in all truth. They faithfully fulfilled the commission our Lord had given them. Now these men in turn handed on not only the revelation they had received, but also the authority to teach that revelation to other worthy men who would be their successors. And they did this through ordination, which is a special gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's one of the terms defined on your handout there, ordination. And these men likewise did the same with their successors and so on, so that this teaching office would endure until the end of time, as Jesus had intended. He wasn't going to present a group with the saving truth and then not have a way for that to be passed on. You see what he's doing. We call these successors of the apostles the bishops. Every modern day bishop can be traced back to an apostle. And they're assuming the apostles' authority through ordination, the laying on of hands, apostolic succession. And through this authority, they are part of the magisterium, which is a fancy Latin word that simply means teachers, the official teachers of the church. The bishops are the official teachers of the church. Any questions so far? Okay. Now, this oral transmission of the gospel through apostolic succession down through the ages was, in a sense, a living, This oral transmission of the gospel through apostolic succession down through the ages, and by extension, the content of that transmission, not only the handing on, but the content, what is being handed on, these are called tradition, which simply means a handing on. So this oral transmission is called tradition. Sacred tradition is, in a sense, a living transmission of the gospel. Now, the Bible is living in a way, too, but sacred tradition is a living transmission of the gospel in a separate way, because it has a certain liveliness or vitality in respect to the culture, society to which the gospel is proclaimed. Because an oral transmission of the saving truth can directly address the specific questions or challenges of a particular time and place. Second Vatican Council is a good example of that. The documents that came out of there directly addressed certain questions, certain challenges of the 20th century. Through tradition, the church in her doctrine and her life and her beliefs perpetuates and transmits to all generations everything that she is and everything that she believes. Now, establishing the enduring teaching office of the bishops, the magisterium, only ensured that authorized teaching would continue. It did not safeguard the accuracy of that teaching. See, that's the second part of the problem. So you've got teachers, but how do you make sure that what they're teaching is correct? If the Father's plan was to be realized and the Christ's desire fulfilled, some certain means had to be arranged to safeguard the accuracy, the transmission of the gospel, so that what the apostles and later the bishops taught was actually the saving truth. Right? We don't want them just sort of teaching something that's kind of like it, but not exactly like it. So how did he do that? How did our Lord safeguard the accurate transmission of the gospel? Well, while he was on earth, he made sure the saving truth was preserved accurately by recourse to his omniscience and infallibility of his divinity, united to his humanity. He was God. And he made certain that gospel remained free from error after his ascension by appointing a substitute or vicar endowed with a limited gift of infallibility. And we call this substitute or vicar of Christ the Pope. Somebody asked last week about papal infallibility. Here we go. So what is the gift of papal infallibility? Strap in, fasten your seatbelts if you need to, okay? Papal infallibility is the gift or the charism, the gift of the Holy Spirit, by which the Pope, the supreme or final teacher of the church, the buck stops there, by which the Pope cannot teach error or falsehood in specific cases, specific circumstances. One, when exercising his official office as shepherd or teacher. Benedict XVI writes a book on Jesus of Nazareth. That doesn't count, right? He's writing that as Ratzinger. He's writing that as an author. But exercising his official office as pastor and teacher of all Christians, he defines a doctrine of faith or morals, because divine revelation is concerned with both, right? Not only revelations of faith, but also morality. So he defines a doctrine of faith or morals. If he talks about climate change, that doesn't count, okay, faith or morals. If he talks about the responsibility of being good stewards of the planet, okay, that might count. To be held or believed always by the whole church, that is, as being universally true, right? We can't define infallibly something that is true at one time and not true at another. Notice the limits of this gift of infallibility. Doesn't happen every day, that's for sure. This gift of infallibility is limited because the need for the gift is limited. Namely, as the final safeguard for the preservation of the saving truth of the gospel, when there is genuine confusion or disagreement, especially in the church, not necessarily in the church, but genuine confusion and disagreement about a truth of revelation related to the salvation of souls. Questions? Yes?
I know sponsors are not supposed to ask questions, but I do have one.
We'll give you a dispensation.
Thank you so much.
There have only been a few times that the Pope has exercised the infallibility thing, right? Just a few teachings in the last, several hundred years.
Yes and no. There have only been a few times when the Pope has done it by himself. I brought with me a book, basically, that is the handbook of most of these are what you would consider infallible teachings. They're normally done within the context of an ecumenical council. But you're right, the Pope has only made an infallible teaching outside of an ecumenical council a few times, most recently in 1956, I believe, with the doctrine of the Assumption of Blessed, 1954, Blessed Assumption of Mary.
Yeah, Vatican II is a pastoral council.
What's that?
Vatican II is a pastoral council, right?
Well, yes. That gets technical there, because this was the magisterium meeting. If we were to determine that they were trying to define something infallibly, right, then we'd have to say they had the authority to do that. Now, what the Pope has done in recent times to make sure that we understand when he's making infallible definition is they'll use a certain formula. We declare that it must be held. So they'll use that precise formula, saying, "Okay, this is I'm exercising the office here." But you're right, it doesn't happen very often, because the church is not in the business of defining doctrine. That may sound strange to hear, but the church is not in the business of defining doctrine. The church is in the business of saving souls. And to the extent that defining doctrine is necessary to do that, the church exercises that power. Yeah?
Has there ever been a time where it's been questioned by the church, this concept of papal infallibility? Has there ever been like a discussion or an argument about it that's always kind of been consistently?
You know, understanding develops in the church. So what I'm explaining now may not have been fully developed at that time, but we have, even with the early church fathers, recognition of the special role of the Pope. For example, Origen, this is in 248 AD, says, "Look at Peter, the great foundation of the church, that most solid of rocks upon which Christ built the church." Jerome says a little later, 396, "I follow no leader but Christ and join in communion with none but your blessedness." Pope Damasus I, he was the pope at the time. That is, with the chair of Peter. "I know that this is the rock on which the church has been built. Whoever eats the lamb outside of this house is profane. Anyone who is not in the ark of this church will, when the floods prevail, will perish." Now, the Orthodox Christians, obviously, they don't recognize the full role of the Pope. Otherwise, they would be united with the Pope in the Catholic Church. But the understanding that, can you go back one slide? The understanding that Jesus is doing something very important here was grasped by all. And it's when I fully grasped what is being said here that I was able to overcome this issue, because this was one of the issues that I had to deal with, papal infallibility. Yes, Joel.
So if the Pope, the vast majority of the time does not exercise infallibility, like, how should we treat what he says or writes when he isn't exercising it?
Very rarely does he exercise it, yes. Yes. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit's not guiding him when he's exercising what we call the ordinary office of teaching? The Holy Spirit is guiding him, but we don't have an infallible pronouncement, right, in those cases. The catechism, the importance of the catechism is important because the Holy Spirit does guide the Pope and bishops in their ordinary teaching. And this is what we have here, is the popes and bishops united in that ordinary teaching. There are some infallible statements in there, but it's not because of the catechism. It's because they were drawn from councils and things. Yes, sir.
Yeah. If you have, I guess if after a council you have a group of bishops that are saying something like that doesn't match with the council,
mm-hmm.
I'm assuming the bishops would be in error in that instance?
So a council has to be ratified by the Pope? So we do have in some cases where there have been councils that have come together and the Pope has not ratified them for one reason or another, usually because they're meeting without his permission, and so those would not be considered infallible. Yes?
So unlike the Pope's ordinary teaching, someone once told me that, like, when he's like non-infallible teaching, you should listen to it like you might from a really close friend or someone you really respect, like, even if you might not agree 100% of the time, you listen to it seriously and not just dismiss it. Is that a good analogy?
Let's go to the catechism. Let's go to our answer book. Paragraph 8, around 892. This is the case when we're not talking about infallible declaration. Somebody have the page number for that? 246? 256. "Divine assistance is also given to the successors of the apostles, the bishops, teaching in communion with the successor of Peter, the Pope, and in a particular way to the Bishop of Rome, pastor of the whole church, when without arriving at an infallible definition and without pronouncing in a definitive manner, they propose in the exercise of the ordinary magisterium a teaching that leads to a better understanding of Revelation. To this ordinary teaching, the faithful are to adhere to it with religious assent." And if you look above in 891, you'll see that when the Pope is defining something infallibly, we are to adhere to it with an obedience of faith. So there's a distinction there. So religious assent, in other words, your father tells you something, because the Pope, Papa, He's our father in the family of the church. He's the vicar of Christ, right? Christ is our father, but he's not around now, so the Pope taking his place, foster father. He tells us something. We adhere to it obediently, right? Religious assent, recognizing where it's coming from. That's a little different from the obedience of faith, saying, oh, that has to be believed. Okay? Going back to this, when I was wrestling with this issue, you'll notice the last thing he says on this slide anyway, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What are the implications of that statement? Binding and loosing, so that's important. So these would actually be legal terms, again, from Jewish tradition. Binding, the rabbis would bind and loose things that were not permitted and things that were permitted. Legal terms. So Peter now has the authority to decide what's permitted and what's not. Whatever you do on earth, Peter, we're going to ratify in heaven. Now, is heaven going to ratify something that's an error, something that's a mistake? You begin to see the implications. How could Jesus tell him that? Whatever you do, we're going to abide by it in heaven. We're going to ratify it in heaven. There are only two reasons he would say that. First, he knew the popes were never going to make an error. The second reason was, he knew they were never going to make an error because he was going to make sure they wouldn't make an error, which seems a lot more likely to me.
That's through the Holy Spirit, right?
Through the Holy Spirit. This is all through the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Yes?
I think it's important what led up to that statement of Scripture.
Yes, it is. We don't have the time to discuss it now, but the context of Scripture, you have a sheet on the back of the one that says the Bible timeline reading plan, how to study the Bible. Context and background are always important. The background of this particular passage is extremely important because they're at Caesarea Philippi, and this is a Greek town, right, named after Philip of Macedon, and there is a huge cliff with a big rock and a temple of Pan on top of it. And it's in the shadow of that rock that Jesus is saying these things. So there's the rock on which the Temple of Pan is built, and he says, you're Peter, and on you, I'm going to build my temple. I'm going to build my church. So yes, that definitely helps us to understand what he's saying. Okay, any other questions? We always have the question box, or you can ask me at the end.
Is it possible for the Pope to be in error when he's not definitively defining something? Like, I know there's, I read about Pope Honorius who taught something wrong about the nature of Christ.
It is possible, yes. It is possible. It doesn't happen very often. And what's that?
Should we generally try to give them the benefit of the doubt, if possible?
Well, the Holy Spirit is guiding them, and what the Holy Spirit will do if that happens, and it won't happen when he's giving a particular infallible teaching, the Holy Spirit will have the church clarify that later. Yes. Bernadette's answer to my first question, how do we safeguard teaching, was to remove humans from the equation. Unfortunately, we can't do that, right? So God has to work with us. Let's move on to sacred scripture if we have no more questions about tradition now. All right. We won't skip that section I told you about. I think we're okay.
You okay?
Yeah. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired several apostles and apostolic men. These were men directly associated with the apostles. To put down in writing afterward the message of salvation that they had previously preached in commission, in fulfillment of the commission of Christ. And the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have preeminence among these apostolic writings, for they express in a special way We'll talk about why it's special, a special way, the life and teaching of Jesus. Now, these inspired men did not set their gospel accounts down in writing until more than a generation. That is approximately 30 years or more after the events they describe had occurred. Why did they wait so long to write their gospel accounts? And does the delay in the composition of their accounts call into question the accuracy of those writings? This is something you'll hear from people. This is a question that will come up. 30 years. It's a long time. How do we respond to that? Well, it should be noted that nothing in our Lord's commission to the apostles required or even really implied that they commit to writing the message of his teaching, especially given the fact, given the both the predominantly oral culture of the day and the general illiteracy of the apostles. Most of them really couldn't write very much. So given those facts, there was nothing that really necessitated them to do that. The church, moreover, already possessed an inspired written account of God's message of salvation. What was that? Extra credit points? What's that? The church already possessed an inspired written account of God's message of salvation. In the Jewish scriptures, right? This is the Torah. In the Jewish scriptures. Maybe Bobby, take a look at that. And the apostles, in fact, believed that their understood their proclamation of the gospel to be, in a sense, an explanation of the fulfillment of the promises of that message. And for that reason, they quoted frequently passages from the Jewish Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, in their preaching. The appropriate question then might be, why did the evangelists decide to write down the Gospels at all? Well, the evangelists were either direct witnesses of the events they described, as in the case of Matthew and John, they were actual disciples, or close associates of direct witnesses, as in the case of Mark, and a little more distantly, Luke. They therefore had privileged and precise knowledge about details of the life of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit and God desired that special knowledge not be lost to future generations. Hence, the Holy Spirit inspired them to put down their knowledge in writing in the Gospels. And he did so near the end of their lives, that is, after many years of reflecting upon and preaching about the gospel had given them a clearer and more profound understanding of the person of Jesus. Think about this now. Keep this in mind. It's not as if the events happen and then 30 years later Matthew decides, I'm going to write about that. That was the most exciting part of my life. That's not what happened, right? The events happen and they go out at Pentecost, from Pentecost on, and they are preaching about it. They are teaching about it. They are thinking about it. Best way to learn anything is to teach. I know scripture and tradition better than I did before I started preparing for this presentation. Best way to learn anything is to teach, and that's what they're doing. And then they write their accounts. So they've had time to think about those things. So the passage of years, in fact, allowed for a more profound explanation of the gospel. As we see in the Gospel of St. John, the last of the four written, most profound by far. And the inspiration and strengthening of the Holy Spirit prevented the intervening years from depriving the memories of the evangelist's memories of those details that God wanted confided in Scripture. The Holy Spirit was able to help them in that way. Now, other writings claiming also to be of apostolic origin, including other accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus, also began to appear about the same time or after those of the four evangelists. And so it soon became necessary to determine which writings would be authoritative or canonical and which would not be. For they did not all present the same teaching, and some of them even conflicted about essential details of the life of Christ. So how is that to be done? How is the determination of which writings to accept and which writings to reject to be made? Who is to make it? The church. Very good. The church was to make it. No sure determination could have been made, at least not with great difficulty, if not for the fact that both the magisterium and sacred tradition were in existence prior to the earliest of these writings. Indeed, the church had been functioning and had even begun to develop decades before these first writings were circulated. The determination then of which writings would become part of the life of the church or accepted into the New Testament canon and which would not was ultimately merely a determination of which of these writings accurately reflected the oral teaching of the apostles and the bishops succeeding them, which was already familiar to the church. The additional criterion of a truly apostolic origin was also employed in the formation of the canon. And the magisterium, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, concluded, looking for a Bible, there we go, concluded, this is a Catholic edition, okay, we're good here. You know, because the Catholic Bible has some books that are not in the Protestant Bible. Concluded that the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, certain Catholic letters, and the Revelation or Apocalypse of St. John, along with, wherever that Torah is, the Jewish scriptures the church had inherited, would alone be used in the worship and teaching of the church. Any questions there? All right, I have a question coming up for you then. So centuries later, Protestant reformers would propose the doctrine of sola scriptura, which literally means by scripture alone. Sacred scripture, according to this doctrine, is alone the supreme authority in matters relating to Christian doctrine and practice. All right. Now, given our discussion of scripture, tradition, and the magisterium thus far, how would you evaluate this doctrine? Does it seem valid to you? If it does, why? If it doesn't, why not? And what problems, what difficulties does this doctrine pose? Consider these questions. You're giving me a strained look over there. I hope it's not. Consider these questions and discuss them in your table groups for the next 5 minutes here. And let's see what conclusions we come up with. Because we want to keep your energy level up here through the end. So what do y'all think? Seems like a fruitful topic. We need to come together now. Let's come together. I'd like to hear your... I'd like to hear your thoughts. Thank you. I'm sorry, but we got to get to talking about, okay, how do you study the Bible? So we've got to move along. 5 minutes is not enough for this topic. I apologize, but... that's all I can give you. I know it's a fruitful one. Share your thoughts with me. Yes. Who commissioned the putting together of the Bible? Well, I guess God did in a way. I mean, the interesting thing is, the Bible is a collection of books over 1600 years. Right? And when we think of the Bible, we think of this, right? That's a medieval invention. Well, early middle ages invention of putting them together in what we call a codex. Normally, you would have a bunch of scrolls. I don't know where the Torah scroll, but you have, and that's why that's part of the reason they're arranged the way they are, as in types of books, because you'd have the Torah, you have the scroll of the first five books, the law, and then you have a scroll of the prophets, and then you have a scroll of the wisdom literature, and so you had, they weren't all, there was no visible unity like we have now. The unity was, they were used in the life of the church. They were used in the synagogue first, and then in the church later. Interestingly, the Catholic Church, the church, does not give an infallible definition of the canon of Scripture until the Council of Trent, until the Protestant Reformation, because it really wasn't in dispute until then. So you see, there's no reason for it to make that definitive claim. By very early on, there was pretty good agreement about, you know, which letters Paul actually wrote and the Gospels, because the people knew where they were coming from, right? And you know, you get it from Paul or whatever. Paul would send it to you, you'd be at Corinth, and then you make a copy and send it on to Ephesus and say, hey, you got to read this. This is great. And so they began to be circulated that way. So by the end of the 100s, there's really not much dispute. The letter of the Hebrews was a little bit of a tricky thing for them. But other than that, there really wasn't much of a dispute. But what do you think? Sola Scriptura. And I'm not trying to bash any faith traditions or anything, but you know, it's an important topic we need to address. I've tried to give you kind of an overview of how Scripture and tradition developed, at least Christian Scripture and tradition. So based on that development, what do you think about Sola Scriptura? What difficulties does it raise? Or does it not raise any? Maybe it doesn't.
Well, I guess the first part that Nick was discussing is that there's just kind of this catch-22 in that you can't have the Scriptures without the Church, right? It's because the Church decided what the Scriptures were. So it's, if you want to believe in the Sola Scriptura, it's kind of, it's almost impossible in a way, right? I mean, you can't truly be, like, just from the Word of God. There was a decision that was made to form the Bible the way that it is.
Yes, yes. So then you have a document without the context, if you will, or without the rationale for its existence. Okay, good. So that's a problem. Any other difficulties with it? He said the church made the Scriptures. The Church wrote the Scriptures. And so if you have just the Bible without the Church, then you kind of have a document without the context, without the rationale. And if somebody says, you know, why is the letter of James in the Bible? Because, you know, it talks a lot about works, and we're in faith, not works. What rationale do you have for saying, oh, no, it's got to be included? I don't know. It's there. We inherited it. Not very strong. Any other thoughts? What did they do the first 1,500 years?
Well, from Christ to when the actual Bible
1,500 years. Oh, the first 400?
Yeah, when from 8 to 400 AD. I think she said 417.
I think it was 417 when the canon was.
You're talking about the.
When the canon was, with the Bible. When
the Council of Carthage?
Then they finally decided what
book. Yeah, I mean, that was the council that said this is officially the books. Because, you know, they had these Gnostic. Gospels floating around, but it was fairly well decided by the end of the 100s what the books were.
When was the Didache published? I mean, it wasn't published, but when did they write
it? It's an early document too, yeah. And so you might say, well, why didn't they include that there? Well, it's more of an instruction manual, mm-hmm. right? Than
short.
Yeah. So it just wasn't understood to be helpful for worship and teaching to the extent that the canonical books were. How do we decide what the Bible means according to Sola Scriptura? There's a reason we have so many denominations, right? If the Bible is the ultimate authority, and we Catholics would say what? It's one of them, right? But if it's the only one, then what happens, Adam, if I say, you know, your reading of that passage is incorrect? And this is a very important topic, so either you've got to change your mind or, you know, I'm out of here. What do we do in that case, right? I leave, because Adam says, you're wrong. This is how I view it, right? It doesn't work. Fragmentation. Now, let me say this. This was a position the Protestants were, in a sense, but they painted their themselves into a corner and had to take this position. Because if you are interpreting Scripture differently from the Catholic Church, which they were understanding Paul differently, and you want to maintain that interpretation, then you have, and it's contrary to tradition, then what do you have to do? You have to get rid of the magisterium and tradition, right? And say, no, this is it. This is it. This is the only thing. So it's not as if these guys didn't understand the context, but they really had no choice if they were going to maintain the position that they had. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. All right. Shoot. All right, slide 20. Where are we? Yeah. So let's talk briefly about the Bible and how we study it then. And I'm going to summarize here, Debbie. The church, the ultimate task of interpreting Scripture is left up to the magisterium, the teaching office of the church. But the church forcefully and specifically exhorts all of us, the Christian faithful, to learn the surpassing knowledge of Christ through frequent reading of Scripture. Because Jesus is ultimately the one topic of Scripture. And as St. Jerome said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. So how do we do that? How do we study the Bible? How do we do it properly? Well, the proper reading or interpretation of any text depends upon the nature of that text. We have to determine what the Bible is before we know how to study it correctly. And the Bible has two main components. Two authors, I should say. You have the divine author. You have the Holy Spirit who inspires the human writers, enlightens their minds so that they conceive accurately what God wants them to write, and then aids them in actually writing correctly what God wants them to put down in Scripture. Now, sometimes you have to determine, well, what is the message of the writer? Right? For example, in the book of Joshua, when it talks about, you know, God stop the sun from moving so that the Israelites would have enough time to kill off all of their enemies. Does that mean the writer is telling us about astronomy? Or is he telling us about what God did there so that the Israelites would be victorious? Right? So we have to determine what the authors actually mean. So given that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of sacred Scripture, we have to study it in a specific manner. And one of your handouts here is, I apologize for the font, I should give a magnifying glass free with this, but this is on the back of your Bible timeline reading plan, how to study the Bible. Given that the Holy Spirit is the author of sacred Scripture, we must study Scripture in light of that Spirit by whom it was written. And that means first and foremost, when we're reading or studying Scripture, we should begin with prayer. For we should seek the aid of the Spirit who inspired the message so that we will understand that message. Because the author of a text knows the meaning of that text better than anyone else, right? The fact that the Holy Spirit is the author of all of sacred Scripture gives the Bible a certain unity. The Bible's unified, the Spirit's message in the Bible is unified and coherent. Because it is true and inerrant, and truth is one and coherent. Consequently, we have to pay attention to this coherence and also the relationship between the different truths of revelation that the Spirit reveals in the Bible. If, therefore, our interpretation of a passage of Scripture isn't coherent or compatible with what we know to be true in Scripture in other passages, primarily through the sure interpretation of the magisterium, then we have understood the Bible incorrectly. For example, if our interpretation of Romans 10, if you believe in your heart and confess in your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. If that interpretation of what that means, if our interpretation is different from what the magisterium says that Matthew 25 means when Jesus brings the people together and separates the sheep from the goats, then our interpretation is wrong. There's a certain coherence, a certain unity. This is number five. We're talking about number five on our handout there. Likewise, if our interpretation of Scripture is not coherent or compatible with sacred tradition, as accurately explained by the magisterium, then our interpretation is incorrect. So if I come to some interpretation about Mary based on the book of Revelation, the woman, right, in the sky with the stars, and that does not compatible with what sacred tradition has taught about Mary, I've got to go back to the drawing board. My interpretation is incorrect. Number five is the distinctive Catholic way of studying the Bible. Our Protestant evangelical brothers and sisters have all the other steps, but they don't have tradition of the magisterium, which do what? Give us guardrails. Scott Hahn, a well-known biblical scholar, talks about studying Scripture as being in a sandbox. And the magisterium and sacred tradition give us the edges of the sandbox. As long as you're inside the sandbox in the sand, you're fine to play as you'd like. But you can't go outside the edges. And that's what tradition and the magisterium do for us. Now, there's another component, another author, if you will, of every book of Scripture, and that is the human author. They are truly authors because they used all their powers and faculties. Even though God was working through them, they used all their powers and faculties. Therefore, we must pay attention to such things as the conditions of their time and culture. Is this Matthew writing in first century in Israel, or is this Joshua writing 3rd century BC in Egypt? Who is this writing? What times and conditions are we talking about here? We have to look at the literary genre, the types of writing that were in use when the authors wrote. For example, the Gospels. If we look at them, we might say those are not really biographies. It's not really what we think of as a biography of Jesus. Well, what did they consider a biography to be back then? What was that like? And we have to look at the methods of speaking and narrating. How did they go about this sort of thing? If we look at those things, and now we're talking about number three on our list of how to study the Bible, then we can begin to discover the human author's intent, which we need to do, because he's a part of it as well. Hence the importance of ancillary sciences like history, archaeology, linguistics. So, for example, we can learn about those things in the Catholic Bible Dictionary. Dictionary of Bible Types can help us. This is a parallel Bible. Now, we're reading in translation, obviously, unless some of us can read the Greek or the Latin. Translation is never exact. So what we can do to help try to counteract that is look at several translations side by side. The best one is the Douay Rheims. It was written in the 16th and the 17th centuries, so it's like reading a play of Shakespeare. That's a little tough to understand at times, right? So we've got to go to a more recent version, the NRS, the New Revised Standard, or something like that. But those will help us. Commentaries. the best English Catholic commentary, modern English Catholic commentary, is the Navarre Bible Commentary series. And if you get the full set, it's huge. And that will help you begin to get to these things. Yes?
The Dadash, can we use, I guess, that as well, or is that...
What's that?
The Didache.
Sorry,
I haven't heard it pronounced.
The Didache? Yeah, it'll help us give some of the background. It will certainly give us a feel for the apostolic church and what was going on there. Sure, we can do that. Yeah, anything that helps us get a handle on what was going on. Now, I will caution you, there are commentaries out there that come from a very modern standpoint, I guess I would say. Miracles don't really happen, that kind of thing. Now, if you approach the Bible with that philosophical outlook, you're not going to get very far, because the Bible is the book of miracles. And so the interpretation, as you might expect, is not going to be exact. Again, you have to take into account the nature of the text when you go to study it. So do watch for that. Anything that talks about the historical Jesus, or, you know, Jesus later becoming Christ, stay away from those things. One thing you don't want to stay away from is Jeff Cavan's resources in his Great Adventure Bible Study Program. You have one of those here. It's called the Bible Timeline Reading Plan. If you've ever tried to read the books of the Bible, if you ever tried to read the Bible from cover to cover, it's very difficult to do so, right? Anybody ever tried that?
Have
you ever tried to read? What's that?
I was just trying to rewind that.
Okay. That's because the Bible is not written like any other work of literature. It's not written according to a storyline or chronology. As we said, it's grouped into arrangements of books. Okay, extra credit question. Is this the Catholic Bible or the Protestant Bible? I'll give you a hint. Look right here. There's a little hole right here. First and Second Maccabees should be right there. Yes, Joel.
Which of the books exclusive to the Catholic Bible you said most important to read?
Which books exclusive to the Catholic Bible?
The ones that aren't the Protestant Bible.
I would say Maccabees, because there you have a discussion of... an acknowledgement of purgatory. You have an acknowledgement of purgatory there. But you don't have really that explicitly anywhere else in the Bible if you're missing 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So what Jeff Cavins has done for us on this handout is he's identified the books of the Bible that are narrative in nature, that actually tell the story, and he's ordered them for us according to the events they describe. And so if you begin there with number one, with the beginning of Genesis, and go through Acts, it lays out salvation history for you. The Bible is essentially the revelation of the unfolding of God's salvation history. But the way we group them obscures that salvation history. So here's a way to recover that. And then you can read the other non-narrative books and understand the background and context. For example, you don't see Leviticus in this. Not a whole lot of storyline that goes on in Leviticus. Now, you also have the Bible timeline chart. Look at that briefly. You'll have to thank Helen. When I was preparing this, I said, let's get them the Bible timeline bookmark. It's a little thing about like that, because it's $1.30 or something. And she said, no, we'll splurge, we'll get him the timeline chart. Fortunately, we don't really have time to look into it in any detail now, but what you'll notice is Jeff Cavins breaks down the Bible in respect to God's family unit and the covenants he's making with that family. How does the Bible begin? Adam and Eve, right? So you got a little family that starts. And then what happens? Next big thing that happens. God calls to Abram, says, Abram, follow me. I'm going to take you to a land, right? And so now you have a tribe or a larger family. And then what does he do? Calls the Israelites through Moses. Now you have a people. And then what does he do? What's that? David, and you have a kingdom. And then what? The son of David? Jesus. And you have a universal family, the church, which Brad described to us last week. That's a good way to understand what's happening in the Bible. And you'll see there are promises along the way. And none of those promises is abrogated by the next. They're fulfilled. And the promises expand and expand. For example, when God says to Abram, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. Well, he had no idea that all of the blessed souls in heaven and all those who will join them in heaven were going to be his descendants. Or when he talks about allowing the Israelites to worship him in peace for all of their days to David and Solomon, they had no idea that what God meant was that they were going to worship him eternally in heaven. It would have blown their mind. All right, so let me draw a conclusion and then we'll open it up to questions here briefly. Thank you for hanging with me there, Debbie. Debbie's running our slides, so thank you very much for that. So in conclusion, God desires to communicate his own life to the men and women he has freely created. To realize this desire, God arranged that the things he once revealed for the salvation of all people should remain preserved and in their entirety from generation to generation. He made this arrangement by establishing sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium. Working together, these three divine realities contribute effectively to the salvation of souls, the salvation of our souls, I hope. That's all I've got. Thank you. Any questions? If you don't ask questions, then you have to listen to my little witness talk. So,
that's what we
want to
hear.
Yeah, okay, Diane. That's what you want to hear?
Because I love to hear your story.
Well, remember, we have the question box over there. I know a lot of you know the Bible, have studied the Bible, read the Bible, so that's not news to you. I hope you got a better sense of what we mean by tradition. For example, the liturgy of the Eucharist, the essential liturgy of the Eucharist, that's tradition. That's something that was handed on by the apostles. So let me tell you a little bit about my conversion, because it relates to the Bible. In a way, the Bible helped me to become Catholic. I came from a tradition that shares a common history with the Mormons, the LDS Church. We were called the RLDS Church. Basically, after Joseph Smith Jr. was shot, Brigham Young went out west with his group, and this group stayed behind and waited until Joseph Smith Jr.'s son became old enough to lead them. So I was part of that group. And ultimately, that denomination is based on the experience of Joseph Smith Jr. in a grove. He goes to a grove when he's 17. This was during the Great Awakening. So there were, briefly, it was a time of great religious fervor, especially in New England. You had the Methodists having their church camps, the Baptists, Episcopalians, and he was confused about which church to join. There are so many of them. So he goes out in the grove, purportedly, and kneels down and prays, God, show me which church to join. And he has this vision in which two people come toward him, Father and the Son. Now, that should have been my first tip-off, right? But and say, you're not to join any of them. We're going to restore the true church through you. So this is how it, this is what it's based on. So the question I was faced when I finally came to grips with this, and I had been told that I was called to the priesthood, so I was going to be an official person in that church. So it was like, okay, now I'm going to decide whether I really believe this or not. How do you determine the truth, the veracity of this subjective religious experience? He was the only one there, right? He gives this account. How do you decide whether or not that's true? And that's what I struggled with for months, until one day a Bible verse came into my head. And it said, by their fruits you shall know them. And suddenly I realized I didn't have to determine what happened there in the grove. I just had to look at what was the consequence of that. Did he restore the church? If he restored the church, then he restored the sacraments of the church. And when I realized that the Eucharist was a sacrament in the early church, and his church didn't have the Eucharist and grape juice and bread, then I realized, no, he didn't. He didn't restore the church. So my testimony, I won't go into the other details, but that's the nugget of it. And the amazing thing is, you know, the Bible helped me become Catholic, and then becoming Catholic has helped me understand the Bible more fully. For example, little phrases like, they met for the breaking of the bread. You know, before I became Catholic, that just went right over my head. Now I realize it's the Eucharist. They're meeting, celebrate the Eucharist. Because, you know, otherwise it's really not that important, the breaking the bread. They were getting together and eating. Well, that's nice. You know, everybody does that. But no, this is the Eucharist. So the Bible is an amazing way that God communicates with us. And in the Catholic Church, we have a way of coming to a sure interpretation of what he's actually saying. So that's an amazing gift. That's a wonderful gift. And it's been a gift to talk to you all today. So we'll wrap it up with our closing prayer. Again, on your sacred tradition and sacred scripture handout thing, this is a prayer for after reading scripture. Let's all stand. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Dear Father, may your word keep us loyal to your teachings. Save us from our own perceptions and purify our intentions so that we may grow in faith and love. Make us humble, brave, and your willing disciples. And through the Holy Spirit, may we bring your love and truth to others. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Ben.
Thank you. Thank you.